to be lost in thee. The whole world is trying to tell us what to do, how to live, how to receive riches, how to reach and receive fame. But is this song to be raptured in glory, seeking your face and looking toward that day when we will rise and be changed and see our Savior's glorious face? And Lord, we pray for the church in the United States, for the church and churches and so-called churches within our St. Clair County area, that you would open the hearts of men and women, pastors, into the true Word of God. Not that those are with a sick mind, but with glorifying you and going back to the true Word of God. For Grace Bible Church, Lord, that we will seek to be holy as you are holy. We will seek to love each other, to support each other, to pray for each other, that we remain true to your word. And pray for Pastor, who will be coming here to this sacred desk to preach your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will anoint him with remembrance and his grace and power, and that we, listening in the pews, will have our mind on the scriptures as they are presented to us. We pray for those who have been persecuted throughout the world. We sit here in the comfort of this building, and many have to worship in secret, in hiding, or in huts, or whatever. We pray for those Christians. In their persecution, we hear of so many stories of them continually can say, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. We lift them up to you. Father, we pray for this nephew, Gail Page, Jason, of sharing the gospel. May you open his mind to the love of God. Patty Vandries continue to suffer with this eye problem. We lift her up to you. BB, friend of Gail's, lost her unborn baby. We pray, Father, that as Gail witnesses to this young lady, that she'll come to see the love of God and be changed and become one of his children. Father, we pray for Hazel Jameson's sister Gladys in hospice, for her granddaughter Hannah with health problems, Lori Scheiger's son-in-law recovering from hernia surgery. We lift him up to you. And Lord, a sad case here, Marley Bass's aunt with a rare spinal disease and going through the surgery. We pray that you'll bring a measure of healing for her, and that she too will come to know Jesus Christ. This week, Wednesday, Father, our sister Jill Coffey will undergo foot surgery. We lift her up to you and pray that you bring healing for her. And our young man, Colton, home with a fever today, we pray that you will touch his heart. And now once again, Father, your word will be lifted up. May we be changed to be more like Christ. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Jerry. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We'll be starting this morning in verse 29. And let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you for this morning for the opportunity to look at your Word and recognizing that as we look at it, that people are pretty much all the same. The Jews of Jesus' day are really not any different than we are, and we aren't any different than they were. Just a little technology, maybe, and some other things, but basically the heart of man has always been deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Help us this morning, Lord, to look at this incident where the generation, a wicked generation, was demanding a sign, and recognize that there are things there that we can take from that story and apply to our own lives. We thank you that you love us and have given us your word so that we could be built up in the faith. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. Christ had been teaching on prayer, as you know, in Luke chapter 11. This particular interaction had been occurring between him and his disciples. He then goes out and casts out a demon from a man who was mute, and that man could now speak after Jesus was done healing him. As this occurred, and after it occurred, the crowds began to come around. The Pharisees had seen this miracle, as had countless others. They had to somehow minimize or downplay what Jesus did. So they created some, what we would call in our day and age, false news. They created some false news and declared that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan. And this was a real turning point in Jesus' ministries. The Pharisees had rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit in regards to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and they had blasphemed or poured out contempt on the Holy Spirit and rejected Christ as Lord and Savior, and in the process removed themselves from any possibility of being forgiven for their sin. These Pharisees knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet they rejected that truth. They rejected him in the light of full revelation, and now there was nothing more that could be done for them. The crowds were increasing. As they increased, Christ began to speak to them. He referred to them as a wicked generation. They were, for the most part, a generation of Jews who opposed Christ on many occasions. The Sadducees were incensed when Jesus cleansed the temple. Not only did he do it once at the beginning of his ministry, but to make things worse and add insult to injury, he did it again at the end of his earthly ministry. He was accused of blasphemy when he forgave the sin of a paralyzed man. They were offended when he mingled with the mob. He hung around with publicans and tax collectors and sinners. And they didn't hang around with them. Why, they were the spiritual elite. He hardly gave them the time of day, except to rebuke him. They threatened his life when he healed someone on the Sabbath. They called him demon-possessed and tried to stone him when he said that he was God. The leaders hated him when he called them hypocrites. I guess nobody likes to be called a hypocrite. In John chapter 11, a council was convened between the Pharisees and the priests who were worried that Jesus' miracles would cause people to follow him and their place in society, and the Jewish nation itself would be threatened. One of their number, a high priest by the name of Caiaphas, prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and then bring the children of God who are scattered abroad together. The scripture then states, from that day on, the leaders of Israel made active plans and attempts to kill him. Now Jesus spoke of how this wicked generation that hounded him and harassed him at every step were demanding that he perform a sign for them. The people were demanding another sign, blaming the fact that they did not believe in him on him. Well, Jesus, you just haven't shown us enough signs yet. Come on, show us another one. Do one more for the road. They wanted it to be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was their Messiah. So our wicked generation stated, give us another sign. Do it one more time. And then, maybe, possibly, we just might believe. This morning, as we look together at Luke chapter 11, verses 29 and 32, we're going to see three reasons why that wicked generation was seeking yet another sign, and what such a demand meant as far as their spiritual condition was concerned. First reason, they would not accept the revelation they had already been given. Why wouldn't they? Why were they demanding another sign? They weren't accepting what they had already been told, what they had already seen. It wasn't enough for them. They would not accept the revelation that God had already given them. The people were apparently craving a sign that Jesus was who he said he was. The mute man could now talk. The healing of this man brought increased interest on the part of this crowd, those particular Jews that were around him, along with the Pharisees. Christ responded to the interest of this people by saying, verse 29, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah." He is calling them a wicked generation. Now, I suppose they probably didn't like that very well. What do you think? Had a little trouble with that one. This must have seemed to them to be rather shocking. After all, they didn't worship idols. They tended to try and follow the Jewish law, although admittedly they fell far short in doing so. They appeared to be righteous. They appeared to be devoted people. However, as we all know, most of them, the vast majority of them, rejected their Messiah. They rejected the gospel. They relied on an external righteousness. They relied on godless legalism, and they relied on religious ritual in order to be accepted by their God, who in fact, it was only those who humbled themselves under God, who acknowledged their sin, who turned in repentance and faith to Christ, who would be saved from the wrath of God which was coming due to their sin. Now, most of the Jews didn't get this. They instead, for the most part, rejected it. They felt, by the way, that they were really good people. In fact, they were God's coveted people. Why would anything happen to them? They had seen all kinds of signs. I mean, we talk about a signs and wonders program. Let's just think for a second what some of these things were. This was the real deal. The Jews wanted yet another sign because apparently the healings, the feeding of thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and some fish, curing leprosy, walking on water, stilling storms, like telling the Sea of Galilee to be still, driving out demons, raising people from the dead, that apparently wasn't enough for them. They had to have more. Well, we could have some more. We don't know if that's enough to convince us that you really are who you say you are. So give us another sign. Go ahead. Give us one more sign, and then we will believe. You know, that sounds like our own day and age. You've heard of the signs and wonders movement, right? They've got to see something tangible. They've got to see people raised from the dead. They've got to see people healed. They've got to hear people speaking in tongues and some kind of ecstatic utterances in order to think that this is from God. God is really doing something. But in reality, the tongues that are being spoken today are not biblical tongues. The tongues that were back in the Bible were actually tongues. They were actually other languages, known languages that a person didn't know how to use. But somehow God gave him the ability to do that. You know, healings are not real healings. Can you imagine what it would be like if a bunch of people really got healed? I'm talking about real healings. I'm talking about real people being raised from the dead. I mean, Fox News would be all over it. You have all kinds of people with reporters and people from Fox and CNN and MSNW or whatever that is. You know, they would all be there. But they're not, because it's not really happening. Those things are not true. But people in our day and age, many of them are very emotion-driven, and they demand immediate results, and they demand spectacular events. We got to have those signs. We got to have those signs and wonders. In fact, there's something that was called power evangelism. Evangelism that takes place only within the context of signs and wonders being done. Promise keepers talked about power evangelism. They said, one more sign. Just give us one more sign, and we'll come to Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't typically respond too well to people telling him what he had to do. In verse 16 of Luke 11, he had earlier resisted another demand that he perform a sign for them. After casting out the demon from the lame man, the people were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Now, who knows what that was? Maybe they wanted him to move the planets around, or change the constellation, or bring in the Halley-Bopp comet, or something like that. We don't know. But he knew their thoughts, and he resisted them. He told them that he would only give them the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. He had given his covenant people an immense amount of spiritual light. Their rejection of this spiritual light confirmed them as a wicked generation. I mean, you see all that stuff, and you still say he's not the Messiah. Well, then you got to be pretty wicked. This culminated in their eventually, this wicked generation screaming for his crucifixion. Just a very short time ago, prior to the crucifixion, they had been clamoring for him and acclaiming him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as he entered into the city. So that wicked generation, according to Jesus, would only get one sign, and that sign was the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12, verses 39 to 40. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, as we look at that, we know what that is, right? This is an obvious reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. MacArthur talks about it this way. He says, his Jonah experience is analogous to the Son of Man, who would be a similar sign to his generation. Both proclaimed judgment and called for repentance. Jonah was swallowed by a deadly sea creature. Jesus was swallowed into the grave. Jonah was miraculously delivered from certain death. Jesus was actually raised from the dead. Jonah's deliverance from the clutches of death ushered him into a great and powerful ministry, as the Lord's resurrection did for him. John chapter 12, verse 37 to 40. But though he performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah had said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I would heal them. Isaiah chapter 6. Luke 16. A rich man who was in Hades begged Father Abraham to send Lazarus to his father's house to warn his five brothers about the torment of hell. Father Abraham told him that if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they would not believe if someone raises from the dead. And you recognize how the Jewish leaders responded to the resurrection of Christ, even though they knew that that resurrection was real, they turned around and they bribed the Roman soldiers to tell them, to say that they had fallen asleep. They rejected Christ, even though they knew better. It's interesting as you think about the world today that we live in, okay? All we hear about is evolution. Evolution this, evolution that. 4 billion years ago, 13 billion years ago, we all evolved from apes. They show a picture of an ape smashing something with a rock and they think that's the greatest thing. Look, that's what we came from. Well, you know, as you look at the world, if you read Romans 1, you recognize that God's creation is a revelation of himself. And there are many people that suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who refuse to accept the fact that it was God that made the world and the universe. All this stuff that they're finding out in space, everybody's getting excited because there's aliens, you know, and they're coming in their spaceships. It's all going to be wonderful. The truth is out there somewhere. You know, that's what they say. Well, you know, what they do is they reject the biblical account of the creation of God. All this stuff just didn't evolve. God made it. He made an incredible universe, the likes of which we can't even fully comprehend. I read somewhere they're finding new species of fish in different parts of the ocean that they didn't know existed. There's all kinds of stuff out there, and God made it. But when they say, no, it's evolution. We evolved from the organic slime, and from that little pool of amino acids, we have come to be where we are today. We're getting better and better all the time. That's what people would say. That's called suppressing the truth in righteousness. That's calling rejecting the light that you have. And that identifies people who believe something like that as part of a wicked generation. What is the point? The point is a wicked generation seeks for a sign. Why? Because they would not accept the revelation that had already been given them. They had more revelation than they knew what to do with, and they rejected it all. We live today among an evil and wicked generation. You know, I just was in court recently, and I had to give testimony, and it's a different kind of a case about child supervision and all this. And you know, the things that come out in the court, and you read through the documents, it's just wickedness and selfishness. At the end of the day, it's all about sin. And we can do all these weird counseling techniques that they teach us, you know, which basically they just kind of regurgitate the same things over and over again. They just call it a different name. Rogerian therapy is now called motivational interviewing. So it's really all the same. It's just, and you don't really see anybody getting better because, well, we're not really dealing with the sin. It's all about sin. We're part of that wicked and evil generation. And we got people in our own day and age that are clamoring for a sign. Just give me a sign. Just show me something really spectacular. If we have that, then we'll believe. But they reject what they've already been given. What is that? The creation and also the Word of God, which they would but read it, they would find hope of eternal life. And this demonstrates their spiritual condition known as stubborn unbelief. Number two. Second reason that the wicked generation was seeking for a sign. They would not accept the reality of the coming judgment. They wouldn't accept the revelation they'd been given. Now they won't accept the reality of the coming judgment. How many of you have heard, you shall not judge? Isn't that the big thing nowadays? No, we can't judge them. I remember when I was in grad school, I had just become a Christian, so I had no idea what I was doing. And half the time, I'm not even sure now if I know what I'm doing all the time, but, you know, I remember back then, we had a guy, and he was a relatively nice guy. He was the chairman of the department, and he had a real drinking problem. You know, you go into his office, and he reeked of alcohol. He hadn't done his, hadn't showered or shaved or done anything, and students were starting to complain a little bit about it. In fact, in one of our classes, it kind of came up. And there was kind of, people were expressing concern about this. And, you know, I know that what bar he went to, because before I became a Christian, I used to go to the same bar. And I used to drink beer with him. You know, I knew I didn't drink anywhere near as much beer as he did. But boy, I mean, he was drinking all the time. And the thing that came up for the other teacher in the class, he said, well, you know, we can't judge him. And you keep hearing that. Well, we can't judge him, no matter, even if he is a drunk, even if he's not doing his job. even if he does look terrible, that kind of stuff. We just can't judge him. You know, you hear that all the time. Well, you can't judge anybody. And we hear that in counseling. They say, well, I just don't want to be judged. They said, then you don't want to be alive because, you know, we're all judged. So that's the big thing. They would not accept the reality of coming judgment. Judgment is coming. As Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation, verse 30. Jonah's coming out of the fish's stomach was a sign to the Ninevites that judgment was coming and that they must repent. God decided in his own sovereign will, his own sovereign decree, whatever you want to call it, that he was going to save the city of Nineveh. He didn't have to do that. He decided he wanted to do that. So what did he do? He sent a Jewish prophet named Jonah to that city. And you all know Jonah's called the reluctant prophet. You know, so as you think about this, the Jews had rejected the revelation that they had been given. They certainly had no interest or concern about coming judgment. And most of Israel, led by its spiritual leaders, believed that spiritually speaking, they were doing just fine, and they ignored their own history. Now, that's what they did. If you look at the book of Judges, how many times had Israel been dealt with? How many times had they been judged by God? You know, they were judged by God a cycle of, I think it's 8 or 9 times in the book of Judges. They would fall into sin. They would fall into apostasy. They would worship other gods. You know, then God would bring some trial like the Philistines or the Moabites or the Amorites or somebody. And the people of Israel would be oppressed and they would cry out to God for help, and God would send them somebody like Gideon or Jephthah or somebody like that, and they would rescue Israel and Israel would be restored. And what did they do? They went right back into it again. So their whole history was a history of their being under judgment. They were a nation that experienced repeated judgment for failure to obey their God, and now they're on the verge of judgment once again. And as you look at the story of Nineveh, you realize what happened, right? You know, Jonah didn't want to go. God decided for some reason he was going to save the Ninevites, even though they didn't deserve to be saved. And so Jonah didn't want to go. He tried to escape from God. He got on a boat, like, that's going to work, right? And he'd go across the ocean and God would never find him. Well, you know, he ended up in the fish, as we all know. Then he got spit out in dry land, and guess where he went? He went to Nineveh, and the whole city got spared. So as you look at that, Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, and so the Son of Man will be to this generation. This is a sign of God's judgment. When the Ninevites saw Jonah on the shore, I don't know what he looked like, it must have looked pretty bad, coming into the city and proclaiming in 40 days the city will be overthrown, they repented because they knew somehow God was supernaturally working in this situation, that judgment was on the way. And so they repented. But Israel didn't do that. Now looking at verse 31 of Luke 11, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba was actually the queen of the south. And we find her in 1 Kings chapter 10. She apparently had made a long journey from Sheba, wherever that was, about 1,000 miles, they think, probably down in Southeast Arabia, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was incredibly wise. He was known throughout the world. And so people would come and listen to him and talk to him. She was a pagan idolater. She had no knowledge of the true God. While not necessarily invited, say, she did come to see if that what was said about Solomon was true. She was impressed with Solomon's wisdom. She was impressed with his wealth. She was impressed with his court and all the obvious blessings of God which had been made available to him. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 10 verse 5 indicates that being at Solomon's court actually left her breathless. She was just so overwhelmed. She responded to what she'd seen in Solomon's life and kingdom by giving God all the credit for the very different ways that God had blessed him. She had come from the very ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon and was deeply moved by the work of God in his life. Yet the people of Israel, led by their leaders, rejected their own Messiah who was right in their midst. Someone far greater than Solomon was among them, and they said no. As I said, the people of Nineveh recognized that Jonah was a sign of judgment to them. The Queen of Sheba recognized the work of God in his provision of wisdom and material riches to Solomon. Both responded to the revelation they received. Both responded to God's word. Both will stand at the final judgment and condemn the Jews of Jesus' day for rejecting him. Israel demanded more proof, even though such proof was all around them. The wicked generation of Jesus' day demanded a sign because they would not accept the reality of the coming judgment for their rejection of what they'd already been given. These Jews didn't think they were going to be judged. They would think, well, why should we be judged? You know, we're Jews. We're covenant people. We go to the temple. We kill animals and we sacrifice them, just like it says to do back in the book of Leviticus. We do all this stuff. No, we're not going to accept Jesus. He's probably some guy raised up out of the desert somewhere who has pretensions of messianic grandeur. No, we got our own religion. We've got it all figured out. Don't tell us what to do. Don't tell us what to believe. And all these signs that mean he's got to be able to, he's doing those obviously in the power of the devil. Rather than believing what they had been told, what did they do? They responded by demanding more evidence. Not content with the light they had, they wanted more. Lack of light was not the problem. Spiritual blindness was the problem. Israel said no, and Israel would be judged. The destruction of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem was not far off. The Romans were coming. And we find that in 66 to 70 AD, there was a war as Israel revolted against Rome. And Rome came in and just wiped out the city. Israel would not accept the reality of coming judgment for their rejection of Christ. This indifference to reality amounted to a form of spiritual denial. Do you know what spiritual denial is? People talk about alcoholics being in denial. In other words, they'll say something, yeah, I can drink, I'm all right. I can drink 5 beers, 10 beers, I don't have a problem, I can do it every day. It's not affecting my life, not affecting the way things are going, until they get a DUI. And I end up in my office, and then we talk about denial. But, you know, you can be in denial of a lot of things, and you can certainly be in denial spiritually. Spiritual denial means you think you're really doing okay, that you are a good person, that you do all these wonderful things, and certainly when you die, you're going to be in heaven. Why, how could it be otherwise? Not taking into account the fact that you are really, in reality, a sinner who deserves the wrath of God because you fall short of God's perfection, God's standard, in every area of your life. And that there's nothing you can do to overcome that but to just admit that and say, Lord, I can't save myself, but you can, and I'm asking, please, save me. Oh, work in my heart. Change me. That kind of thing. Help me to realize that I have to repent and turn to you for my salvation. That's what we do. That's what a Christian does. Christians are not in spiritual denial. I would say that the rest of the world is. That probably wouldn't go over very well in some places. The rejection of the revelation they had already amounted to spiritual unbelief. May we, in our own lives, not be guilty of denial or unbelief related to the things of God. Number three, third reason a wicked generation seeks for a sign. They would not repent. They would not repent. Verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up at this generation at the judgment, stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, again, the story of Jonah, the reluctant prophet. Just give a little bit more details this time around. Obviously, he was a Jew. Obviously, he was a prophet. And as a prophet, he was sent by God to preach to the capital city of the Assyrians, which was Nineveh. Why God would want to save the Assyrians was just beyond Jonah's wildest comprehension. He couldn't get it. The Ninevites, as you know, were extremely wicked. They were ferocious. They were cruel. I mean, when they conquered a city, or when they won a battle, they would take the heads of all the people they had killed and put them up in a big pile. And that was some kind of a trophy thing. You know, we think of ISIS and we shudder at ISIS. Well, ISIS and the Ninevites were probably pretty much the same. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Can hardly imagine why. He might have been a little frightened, but more likely he was reluctant to go because he didn't want them forgiven by God. That was the bottom line. He hated the Ninevites and didn't want them saved. In fact, even during the story of Jonah, and you've probably read this, he actually comes out at one point and says, "Oh, I knew you were going to do this, God. I knew you were going to save them, and I didn't want them saved." And he was angry, and God said, "Well, you have the right to be angry?" And the answer is obviously no. So he tried to get on a boat and escape, and as I said, that didn't work real well. A great storm came along, and Jonah ended up being thrown in the drink by the other sailors because he told them, "Well, this is really my fault. I offended my God and ran away, so throw me overboard." So they did. And he was kept alive for 3 days in the belly of a fish of some kind. He repented. He was spit out on the dry land, went on to Nineveh, where he preached the coming judgment of God on the city, and the people repented. And you would think that these are the last people in the world that would ever repent. But God can change any heart. And he changed the heart of this whole city. They had sackcloth and ashes, and people were weeping and wailing, and they all became Old Testament believers, as we would call them. The pagan people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, who was a rebellious prophet. Yet the people of Israel, with all their spiritual heritage, all their history, their prophets, the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the Old Testament scriptures, all the revelation that was around them in the person and work of Jesus Christ, refused to believe on Christ. I mean, they had their own religion. We had our own thing going, thank you very much. We think the Messiah should be like this. Our idea of a Messiah is a Messiah that would come in and give us loaves and fishes every day, would heal all our diseases and drive out the Romans and kind of let us do what we want. Well, as they realized, some of them did later, that that's not exactly why Messiah came. They wanted a Burger King. Instead, he actually came as a spiritual king. The Jews tended to be quite arrogant. They felt they were already in. They didn't need to be saved. Now, all what they wanted was those loaves and the fishes to keep on coming. And so they sought for a sign. Not because they didn't have enough light, or not because they didn't have enough information, but because they were spiritually blind, because they were in spiritual denial, and they were spiritually dead. Another sign wouldn't have mattered. They had hardened their hearts and were determined to go their own way. You ever meet anybody like that? Nope. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care all this stuff that you're telling me about and all the things that have happened in my life. I will not receive Christ. I won't do it. It takes a miracle of God to intervene in their hearts and bring people to themselves. Did some of these people, these Jews, perhaps get saved later on? Maybe. Maybe some of them did. We don't know for sure. Maybe some of them were among the 3,000 who were saved later on in Acts chapter 2 as Peter exhorted them to be saved from this perverse generation. I don't think there's much difference between a wicked generation and a perverse generation. We don't really know if they got saved or not. Maybe some did. All we know is at this point Israel was wicked except for a small remnant. Despite their superficial adherence to an outward morality and religious ritual, they demonstrated their wickedness by rejecting God's revelation, rejecting God's impending judgment, and refusing to repent. Their demand for a sign was just plain rebellion. It was actually a way of taunting Jesus. And it was also being used, I think, as a delaying tactic. Because if you could just keep the conversation going, then you don't have to make a decision. You don't have to make a commitment. We live today in the midst of a wicked generation. This generation rejects God's revelation. They laugh at any idea that God would judge them, and they refuse to repent for the most part. Only a small number will really repent. And the Bible tells us that in Matthew chapter 7. We don't know, you know, how many people these will be. You know, they think a great multitude will go to heaven, but an even vastly greater multitude will not. So what are we to do? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. I strongly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. What's the bottom line? The bottom line is sticking to the truth of God's word. Preach the truth in love, pray for people, and turn it over to God. You know, we can't save anybody. We can't get anybody saved. Only God can do it. But if we truly pray for people and we share the gospel on a consistent basis, treating other people with respect as fellow image bearers of God, who knows what God might be willing to do? It would be wonderful to be used, not only as a church, but as individual people, by God, to see people come to the Lord. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, and Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have given us a book that helps us understand how to get saved, and how to be forgiven by you, and also how to live after that happens. We pray that each and every one of us here is a born-again believer, and Father, if there be anyone who is not, that you would be working in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.